Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. How did you do with last week's challenge? Did it show you how, I don't know how often maybe you did such things? Or did you find yourself catching yourself when you normally would not? How many things have you said this week that were of a negative nature about someone else that were not scripturally defined as necessary? Our text for this evening. What's going on with this thing here? Our text for this evening in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 11 through 14 today. Today we deal with a generation, a certain kind of generation. That's almost redundant to say a certain kind of generation, because a generation, as it is used here and as it is used in most places of the Scripture, is a kind of person or a kind of mindset. And we're going to be looking at that, or we'll be explaining that in a moment. But for right now, I think you've all gotten our handout today. Matthew may not be trained in announcements, but he's trained in passing things out. He's the one I always have pass things out to you. So, here is my translation, then, of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, our text tonight. There is a generation intensely execrating its father, and not blessing its mother. A generation clean in its own eyes, yet not thoroughly washed from its excrement. A generation, how raised their eyes high, and their eyelids are lifted up. A generation whose teeth, their teeth, swords, and their incisors' knives to devour humble ones from the land and beggars from mankind. That's a tall order for us in Proverbs. Four verses today. We average about one. These days maybe two an evening. And we're going to be looking at these four tonight. There is a generation. And then you saw again, that's verse 11. And then you saw, as we read in verse 12, again, a generation. And then in verse 13, a generation. And then in verse 14, a generation again. Let's talk about a door. I don't mean a door like this one, a door you open up. The Hebrew word door is what we're translating as generation tonight. It could be used this way. It is sometimes used this way for what we talk about as a generation, the way we talk of this word. But this is one of those places where, not usually like this, but where the Bible employs a word in a way consistently that is different from its simple meaning, that it takes on what we call a scriptural meaning when it's used in the Scripture. And this is a really good place to show you that we think of a generation. If we didn't have this verse in this passage in front of us, and I just told you, write down for me, everybody write down a definition for the word generation. You might have a hard time actually putting that into words, but allow me to try to do it for you. you would think of a tier, that is a level, of the population of humanity that is contemporary at any given time. That is, we talk about my generation, and that would be in distinction to, say, she's somewhere here, I don't know where she went, but my daughter's generation. You talk about that as the next generation. And as I look straight back into that room, there's my generation, and then there's Jill back there, my daughter, and then with her, my granddaughter, that's a third generation, right? So we've got three generations right in a line here. That's not how the Bible uses the term most of the time. Sometimes it uses the term that way, but that's not the way it's used here at all. And it's not the way that it's usually used. Usually it's talking about, and this might be more true to the word itself, not the scripture, but I mean the word generation itself, the way that the scripture uses it, as opposed to the way I just described it, the way we usually use it. It's connected. There's reason for calling both of these ideas a generation. But if we think about how the Bible talks about fathers, there is a group of early Christian writers. Their writings are extant. You can read all of their writings if you'd like. You can go to the library on campus, to the second floor. Someday you're going to memorize this. To the second floor, to the seventh set of shelves, to the west side of those shelves, and the second shelving up. Called the Ante-Nicene Fathers. That is, the fathers, as they're called, of Christianity, just sub-apostolic in their time. That is, right after the apostles. One of them even contemporary with the apostles. The first one in order will be a man named Clement of Rome. He's actually in the scripture, in the book of Philippians and in Romans. He is mentioned there, and he's the first of these Ante, that is, before Nicene, the Nicene Council in 325 A.D. These are fathers of the church that predate the Nicene Council, the Ante-Nicene Fathers. I don't like to call them fathers. That's what the world calls them. That's what the book is titled. I don't refer to them that way just in normal speech, because Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you say, if we were alive in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in killing the prophets." While Jesus said they adorned the monuments of those slain prophets, he went on to say, "But in saying that, you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Now, the prophets that we're talking about were done prophesying with Malachi in about 400 B.C. These people are not the very next tier of humanity, contemporary at the time just after Malachi, and those prophets spanned such a time frame, such a time period, that no one generation, the way we use the word, could be the next generation of the prophets as a group, because those prophets ran from Abraham, who is called a prophet in Genesis chapter 21, all the way through to Malachi, and most of them were killed by the Jewish nation. So when they said, "We wouldn't participate in the killing of the prophets that our fathers did. He said, you know, you're testifying against yourself. You're witnessing that you are sons of those people. You call them fathers. Thank you, Jason. You call them fathers. That means you are the generation, that is, you're of the same generating that they are of. When John the Baptist, John the Immerser, as I like to call him, saw the same Pharisees coming toward him, he said, generation of venomous snakes. Now, they're not actually the next generation. They're not the younger generation of venomous snakes, are they? They're of the sort, they're of the kind, they are of this ilk. There's something about them that's just like venomous snakes. They're a generation of venomous snakes. Because there's something about venomous snakes that they're very much like. That is, snakes in general, just snakes across the board, snakes. Alright? My least favorite animal form. Alright? Because of what the snake brought, because of his role in things. Satan, when he's likened to an animal, is likened to a dragon and a snake. Alright, so they are, what John is saying, they're satanic in mindset, demonic in policy, and venomous in that when you come in contact with them, if you're positive to this, there's actually a poison. There's a spiritual poison. They are spiritually infectious. They kill the spiritual lives of people. So a generation of venomous snakes is a kind of human that is satanic, demonic, evil people that are involved in not just kakos, the Greek word for that which is bad, but poneros, the Greek word that we usually try and translate as evil, that means infectiously evil, wants to drag other people down with them. All right, so generation, again, is not used there of, you know, that next group, of that age group of people that are on the world today. Why is it that, you know, we're not talking, this is what we're not talking about. We're not talking about this younger generation. You know, man, the music of this younger generation, or this generation coming up has no regard for its elders, they have no sense of responsibility. How come every generation talks like that? And maybe different from what you think I'd answer that by. Answer that question with, I think it's because every generation actually is more evil than the prior one. Their music actually is worse than the prior one. They blaze new trails. Every generation opens up new territory. They're doing what the Greek would employ the word prokope to mean, to cut down new paths. Never gone in that way before. Well, gone in that way, but not to that extent. We're not talking about a generation, though. We're not talking about this younger generation, or, you know, the last generation. We're talking about generation that is transgenerational, the way we use the term. We're talking about a spirit. We're talking about an attitude. We're talking about a character or a lack of it.
talking about a disposition. We're talking about a spirit trend. And that is the way the Scripture usually is using the word generation. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, for instance, when He said, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled," He's not talking about some, you know, this group of kids coming up won't pass away until all these things are fulfilled. He's saying the world isn't going to change until the Son of Man comes. He's saying things won't get better. The constitution of humans isn't going to gradually, evolutionary-wise, get improved. The same age, the same spirit of the age, the same world is going to prevail, is going to be prevalent on this earth until the only thing that can change it happens. Namely, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the ways that that is misinterpreted, when you take generation there as a tier of humanity, it's just the way I'm calling it, a tier of humanity, a level, a group of children coming up. How many of you have heard these crazy ideas, even when it was not debunked by history, like just living through it, even then I would read it. And I would think, this is ridiculous. This is absolutely foolish. People saying, you know, when the fig tree blossoms, that's Israel becoming a nation. No, it isn't. And then, depending on what kind of time frame they assigned to the generation, and it always got larger and larger the longer it was after 1948. Because Israel became a nation, I think it was 1948, I'm not certain. And after that, okay, the fig tree blossomed, never mind that there's no reason to think that that's what that means. Jesus said, consider the fig tree and all the trees. So I guess it's all the nations becoming a nation. It's just not sound exegesis to assign that meaning to that fig tree. It's just what we call an analogy. There's not some highly specific, super precise, definitive thing that means. It's an analogy. Just like when you see this happen with a fig tree, you know summer's near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, know that the coming of the Son of Man is close. It's an analogy. It's a comparison. It's an illustration. But it used to be that right around the 40s, you had this flurry of books coming out. Now that that's happened, wrongly identified as Israel becoming a nation. Now, a generation in the Bible is 40 years. And 40 years from now, sometime within these next 40 years, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take place. That would be 1988, right? And then, well, you know, that's really, so some made a mistake in saying that. Others said, it's more like 60 years. And they talk about things like when the Bible calls somebody old. It's when they hit 60 in 1 Timothy and Titus. And so, it's really 60 years. Okay? That's 2008. And that's come and gone too. And I never bought it back then and I don't buy it now. But, that's an example of taking the word generation and not seeing it in its Bible usage. There is a generation. That is, there is a way of thinking. There's a way about people. There's a certain strain. There's a stain. There's a thread of humanity out there that is characterized not by the year they were born. They're not baby boomers. They're not Generation X. They're like this. This generation, do you have Pharisees today in the world? You better believe you have Pharisees today in the world. You can hardly find a Jewish Pharisee today. Find Christian Pharisees are a dime a dozen. But there are certainly people of the same kind as were the Pharisees. They're still the generation of venomous snakes. It is the way we use the word generation, not outside of the Bible, it's a transgenerational. Now the way the Bible uses it, generation. There is a generation. That is, there is, according to, spiritually speaking, the principle of the physical thing and why the word generation is used. In Genesis 1, everything reproduces or it generates after its own kind. So you see, there is a kind of generation. You go to a church of Pharisees, you are probably going to, in a number of couple years, you're probably going to be a Pharisee. Because they're going to reproduce after their own kind, and many in the 21st century American use of the word generation, many generations have passed since the first century Pharisees. But you can be of the same generation as they are today if you listen to and embrace Pharisaical doctrine. So a generation in the Bible is this strain, this type, kind, sort, and always in relation to humans and the way they think and act and are. Alright, that's a generation. Having said that, now this is going to bear out as we look at this generation. There is a generation intensely execrating, that sounds like last week, right? Didn't I just translate something last week as intensely execrating? Don't slander a servant to his Lord, lest he intensely execrate you, and you will be guilty. Remember my reasoning? The number of words for curse. This is not the most common one. Let's use the word curse to translate the most common Hebrew word for curse. And so we translate that word for curse with curse in English. And then we use a synonym, execrate. Means basically the same thing as cursing. It is in the PL form of the Hebrew verb. That is an intensified form. So I just put intensely in my translation, and then execrating. There is a generation really going at it. They don't just curse their mother and father. They have nothing good to say about their mother and father. Last week we talked about cursing, and I gave you the challenge that I issued last week about not saying anything this week about anybody that was not positive, anything of a negative nature that was not scripturally defined as necessary. All right, that's execration. You volunteer information about your mother, your father. You speak ill of them. That's all execrating is. Cursing or execrating is to malign, to speak ill of, to speak down about, to speak negatively concerning. There is a generation that doesn't see anything wrong with doing that. And doing that even in an intensified, in a PL/PUL form. There is a generation that if you were to rebuke someone of that generation, they'd say, what? What's the matter with it? See, this is true. My dad was really like that. That's beside the point. The point is not, as we said last week, the point is not whether something is true or not. The point is it scripturally necessary, do you have to say this negative thing about anyone? If you want to intensify it, you can do that about your mother or your father. There is a generation that sees nothing wrong with that, with just freely speaking about true or false information, but of a negative nature about its father and not blessing its mother. I just want you to know this so that you understand the text fully. Blessing is Also, PL, intensified. So why don't I render it not intensely blessing its mother? Because the word bless is always used in a PL form. It's just you don't do it in Hebrew. A blessing is something that is intense in and of itself, and so you always use this word barak with the PL form. So it's not like it's talking about an intensified use of it. It's just what blessing is. But so you know, it's the same form blessing as is in the opposite case, execrating. There's a generation intensely execrating its father and not blessing its mother. If you don't have to speak ill against your mother or your father, you shouldn't do it. And why would you have to speak ill of your mother or your father? Sometimes, so seldom, would it be scripturally defined as necessary. Almost never. You almost don't have to worry about it. You probably don't have to, ever. This generation gets further definition in verse 13. A generation clean in its own eyes, yet not thoroughly washed from its excrement. Now, if you're looking at, all have my translation in front of you, but it's fine if you look at your conventional translations that you brought. And I'm anticipating what you are thinking about my translation. You're saying, I'm reading, it's not washed from its filthiness, and you have not thoroughly washed from its excrement. And I can just hear some of you saying, he likes to pick those different words, he likes to intensify it, he has this flair for the dramatic, he wants to make it sound more than it is. I never do that when I translate for you. Because that would be adding to the scripture, taking away from it. I want you to take your conventional translation, alright? Your accepted whatever you brought. And I want you to go to another place with me. This is the Hebrew word tsoah. I'm telling you, tsoah is excrement. And the translators nicely got out of having to write that there. In that place. But I want you to see a place you will not think I'm making too much of it if I just show you another place in the scripture where this word tsoah is used. Turn with me to, in your copy of the scriptures, to 1 Kings chapter 18. This same event, 1 Kings 18, this same thing is recorded in Isaiah. The same narrative, the same story, same account is in Isaiah, so we don't have to look there, but the same words are going to be there in Isaiah 36:12. But 2 Kings 18, the Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has sent one of his representatives, a military official called the Rabshakeh. And he is taunting Israel with an army outside the wall. And he's basically speaking this demoralizing language to try to make the hearts of those on the wall melt. He's saying things like, don't let Hezekiah tell you that Yahweh our God will save us. What about all the gods of the other places that my master Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has destroyed? What about the gods of Arpad or Sepharvaim, or, you know, he talks about all the other nations. What about the gods of Hamath? They all trusted in their gods too. Yahweh is nobody to trust in, let alone Hezekiah, who has torn down his altars, his misunderstanding of the removal of the high places for idolatrous worship, thinking that they were worship places for Yahweh. And he's saying all these things. They tell him, don't speak to your servants in Hebrew. Speak to us in Aramaic. That is the language that you speak in, because we understand it. And this is part of their answer. 1 Kings 18 and verse, let's start with their answer, 29. Thus says the king. No, 29 is past what I need, right? 27. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? And you know what? They even cleaned this up some. This is literally in the Hebrew, because I looked at it, because I had to look at it for this. It's literally, who will eat their own tzalah, that's this word, and drink the water from between their feet. I sometimes think that the Bible is just so realistic, but the translators are kind of ashamed at how realistic the Bible is at times. They're just repeating something that the Rabshakeh said. It is obvious there that this is what I'm translating as excrement. There's no question about it. It's not we're not trying to be more dramatic, right? It's what the word means. I'm going to have a real hard time. In Zephaniah, I translated one word as defecation. Isn't this a lovely teaching tonight? It's just beautiful, isn't it? Translated this word in Zephaniah, as I translated Zephaniah for you, as defecation. This one as excrement. And I'm really going to be hard-pressed as I keep translating this, because there's 9 different words for this in Hebrew. Why does Agur, the son of Yaqeh, who is writing these, why does he say that? Well, one reason is because he is writing something that is inspired, and the Holy Spirit, who is its author, anticipates something that he will write approximately 900 years later. Namely, Philippians. In Philippians, we're told that Paul has tears over those who are enemies of the cross of the Christ, and that we are the real circumcision. Those who worship God in spirit rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So then he began to illustrate how no confidence in the flesh is the way to go under grace today. That is, we don't think we're up to it, what God has said that we should do as Christians. I don't think, I can do that. We place no trust in anything that is human. Anything that originates with my humanity, I don't trust it. Anything that is purely from man, anything Adamic, anything fleshly, anything carnal, there isn't anything good there, so I can't use that source to actually bring forth something that in God's Christocentric perspective, He could call it good, because I can't get that good out of something that is evil. And in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now, I can do all things in Philippians 3:14 through Christ, or 4:13 rather, in Christ who strengthens me. But that's someone good who is in me, not in my flesh. In other words, not my unaided humanity, but my aided humanity from the source of the Lord Jesus Christ within. And so when he goes on to illustrate this, he says, you know, if anybody wants to take confidence in the flesh, I can beat you there. I can outstrip you, whatever you want to talk about, as far as your fleshly privilege, as far as your upbringing that makes you a naturally better person than someone who didn't have that upbringing. That's flesh. That is trusting, that's relying, that's depending on flesh, namely your parents and your heritage and your upbringing and your education or your environment, whatever it is. That's something that's totally natural. That's absolutely, that other people have exactly the same situations. It's not something supernatural. It's not something of God. So it says, but if you want to play that game, you're going to lose if you play with me. Because I am a Hebrew from Hebrews. I'm from this, from the people, the original people of God. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, from the time I was a little kid, I took the things of the Scripture deadly seriously. I was trained to do it. I grew up knowing and memorizing Scripture because my parents were Pharisees. I know what the Bible says better than you know what the Bible says. It says he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he talks about, if we're talking about zeal, it was misdirected zeal, it was wrong zeal, it was zeal of the flesh. But if you think that there's anything good in the flesh, take a look at my flesh directed toward God, misdirected, but take a look at my flesh. Convinced that this thing that was wrong was right, not that he could sing that song that I always say, and whenever they sing it, I come up to these guys, I say, Matthew, you're going to make people lie. You can have them sing that song. You'll make them lie. You know that song that we sing about how I want to know Jesus, and I'm casting every hindrance aside that I might know you. I say, yeah, everybody here that's singing that lets nothing get in their way. They are radically, this is a hindrance. This hobby, I spend time with this hobby. I could be spending time in the Word of God. Strip this away! You know, it leads you to lie all the time when he has you sing those songs. Now, I have nothing against that song, actually. I just think that you should sing it if you can sing it honestly to God. Now, Paul could say, that's what I did. I was messed up. I wasn't a believer, but I did that. I said, as far as zeal goes, these guys preach a false Christ in his thought. And I'm spending every bit of Pauline effort toward the eradication of that blasphemy against God. He said, you want to talk about flesh, I've really gotten you beat. But all of these things, I count them as scubula. I translate it as waste in the New Testament, because it does have a dual meaning, and so does the word waste. You can use it as excrement, human waste, or you can use it as, like, this is just waste paper. That's the waste paper basket. There's a company, I don't know if it's this company, I think it is, Waste Management, alright? It's garbage. So you could take it as, there's this word that has this versatility to it. And I try to use an English word that has versatility to it. Waste. But have you ever thought about this? I mean, I'm sorry to spend so long on this word, but I want you to understand what this means. Do you realize that everything that comes out of a human being is gross and disgusting and repulsive? I think that God, and I really mean this, as crazy as it might sound, I think God made it that way to get a spiritual point across and say, look, if this just comes out of you, just you, this is not a product of me from the inside working this to the outside. This is what I think about it. And so human righteousness, actually in the plural in Isaiah 64:6, righteousnesses, that is, individual commissions of things, acts of righteousness, is called menstrual rags, menstrual cloths. Again, if the translator has guts enough to translate what's actually in front of him. Everything that comes from a man, right? Under law, you have any kind, you have a cut. It boils up. It gets infected. Pus comes out of it. You're unclean for a given number of days. You can't go into the temple. Why? Because it came out of you. I'm telling you, the life that we're called to live is a supernatural life where I'm masked. Jesus Christ is all that you're seeing. Now, if that's the case, what about this generation? There's a generation clean in its own eyes. There's a kind of mindset of people that say, I'm okay. I think I'm a good person. You ask somebody, do you think you're a good person? Most of the time, unless they're believers and they know this doctrine, most of the time, you ask those people, they will have the hardest time. They think they're horrible. They're the best people on earth. They think they're awful. But if you ask people who aren't believers, most of the time they'll say, I think I'm a generally good person. Yeah, you're part of this generation that's clean in its own eyes. There used to be a brother who used to go to church here. As I scan, maybe one or two of you even know him. I used to ask him, he's a real believer. I used to ask him, how you doing? It would take him so long to answer my question. He would go, wow. And he'd think about it like, I'm really evil, I'm really bad, but there's not some tragedy in my life. Right? He would ponder so long just to answer that question. In Laodicea, you think you're rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. You don't know you're miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea had church members that were of this generation. We think we're clean. Now, note, yet not thoroughly. Intensely won't work here, but I'm trying to bring out the PL form, an intensified form of the word washed this time from its excrement. Its excrement is what the results are, what the product is. Of the only thing that's inside of the natural human being, that is sin. And you've got to be thoroughly washed from this. Because if you're not totally washed from excrement, nothing but total will do here. You know what I mean? You don't say, you know, I'm pretty much clean from the excrement that I had smeared all over me. You know, you don't think in terms like, you know, I'm 80% cleansed from that. You need PL, pu'al, form of the Hebrew word. You need, if this is the kind of filth that you're dealing with, and that's how God sees natural human production, you need to be thoroughly washed from this. How many churches, pseudo-churches, quasi-churches, and Christians, pseudo-Christians, quasi-Christians are thinking that they're good, they're going to get to heaven on their own steam. They're going to say, you watch, God, how I impress you with my righteousness. Listen, anything you ever did, as soon as you tell me that, God could say, as soon as you tell me that, you're worse than you ever have been now, because now you're saying I wasted my son. That you could have done this without him. This is, Christocentrically considered, a blasphemy. So there is a generation. What two things about them in the first two verses? Well, they find no problem. They have an ease about really cursing, execrating their parents, which is absolute outlawed. Do you know that was a capital offense in the Old Testament? What should be a capital offense today? Because every generation really gets worse. I don't know that this generation thinks anything is worthy to be a capital offense anymore. But I guess, they wouldn't even say murder. They'd say serial murder. They'd say serial killing And still you'd have people picketing outside not to kill that guy. All right? Whatever you think would be worthy of capital punishment, the Old Testament says this was one of the things that was a capital offense. If you ask God, what is a capital offense? If you spoke badly about your parents regularly, you should die. If we were under a theocracy, under law, at that time, that was a crime if they ever obeyed the law, and they never did. But if they ever did it, that would be a crime that God would say that's punishable by death. But in all of that, so they're guilty of things that are worthy of death. But in all of that, they're in their own estimation, they're clean. They would not even think of themselves as having excrement spiritually. Let's move to 13. This generation, a generation, how they raise their eyes high and their eyelids are lifted up. This is a Hebrew idiom that's much like our idiom. Somebody, you talk about somebody who's arrogant, someone who is proud, someone who is haughty, as they've got their nose up in the air. Try to do this. Some of you who really like challenges, like you think last week's challenge was bad, try this challenge. Try to raise your eyes and eyelids and keep your nose in the same place. Like put your eyes up here, but have your nose stay right in the same place. It's the same idea. We say his nose is in the air. The Hebrew says his eyes are lifted up, his eyelids are high. That is, it's that look of condescension where one looks down on another. It's a superiority complex. It's an attitude that someone is better than someone else. All the while, you've got this picture, this spiritual picture of somebody who's smeared with excrement, but they think they're better than everyone else. You know, this is pride of wealth, pride of appearance, pride of accomplishment, pride of status, pride of position, pride of ethnicity, pride of heritage, pride of one's record, pride in whatever form it is. This generation is arrogantly egotistical. A generation, in verse 14, their teeth swords and their incisors knives. Their teeth, it's like when they open up their mouth, every tooth is a knife or a sword, like maybe these fangs that you have here. It would be swords, and then all these little knives and daggers, that's their mouth. Let me tell you about these knives. I can't tell you how rewarding it is, and some of you will know this reward, to deal with the original languages and interact intimately with that text. The word swords, that's what their teeth are. This is the common word for swords, but their incisors is not the common word for teeth. And this word knives is another. Your incisors, if you take the Hebrew word, this is this Hebraic theory of words all being connected. If you take the word for bite, and you talk about a biter, that's the word I'm translating, incisor. If I'm not mistaken, and I did a lot of work with dictionaries to render this correctly, these are your incisors, right? For these things here. I looked up molars, bicuspids, incisors, canines. I looked up all these teeth words. All right? Which one, which English word best captures that word that means to bite? Which are the teeth that I actually bite into something with? They're the ones that make an incision in that food, these incisors. Their incisors are like knives. Like, this is literally the word for the knife. There's four words in Hebrew translated knife. This is the one that you eat with. This is the regular knife. So, They've got eating knives for their teeth. Now again, let me suggest this to you. Why does Agur, son of Yaqeh, use this language? I submit to you because he anticipates, or he doesn't anticipate, but the Holy Spirit anticipates that this will be used, language like this, about 1,000 years later, again by Paul, this time Ephesians. If you are biting and devouring one another, be careful lest you be consumed by each other. Now, each other is the church context. Got all these people in a church, right? And if stuff you use to eat with and to speak with, you know, I never speak to you with my molars. My tongue doesn't do anything with my molars back there to talk. I don't kind of go to the side and do something on these canines here. I don't talk with them. But there are many dental, they call them this in linguistics, studying Greek and Hebrew, I'm familiar with dental sounds. They talk about the dental phonics are those sounds that you make by putting the tongue against the teeth. The idea here is this generation talks about people in such a way that every time they make those sounds with their teeth and their tongue, it's like they're digging into somebody with steak knives, the kind of knives you eat with. They're eating people up with what they say. And what do they use their words for? To devour humble ones. In other words, this guy, he's not going to resist you. He's humble. He's not proud enough to defend himself. Okay, let's point this out. When someone accuses you of something, do you know that feeling from deep within your soul? Do you know that, like, you can almost feel it, like, somewhere around here in your viscera? Do you know that feeling that says, vindicate yourself? Change their mind about you. Forcibly argue that that's not the case. About, you know that feeling? Where does that feeling come from? That feeling comes from the eyes that are lifted up, the eyelids that are high. In other words, I think well about myself. So, I want you to think well about me. Why is it important to me that you think well about me? Because I'm important. That's what pride is. It is a sense of self-importance. What difference does it make what they think of me? Let them think anything about me. Who cares? If you're humble, you don't feel the need to defend yourself, to protect your reputation. Certainly these people with teeth like swords and incisors like knives, they're not going to protect you. They're the ones that are verbally assassinating your character. Why is it important that your character stay intact? Why do you care if you glow in their eyes or not? Pride is the reason. I dare you the next time somebody misrepresents you, the next time somebody has heard some kind of hearsay about you and it gets back to you from either the person who said it or the person who heard it, I dare you not to try to clear your name. To be humble enough to think, that's what you think. To not have to remonstrate about it. You say, they'll think that it's true. What do you care what they think? It matters to pride that I am viewed in a certain light. It's important to arrogance that I am perceived well. You know more against yourself than that person is speaking ill of you about, don't you? So whatever they're saying about you, you're probably worse than what they said. So what's the harm of letting them think better of you than what you're really like? Their teeth are swords, their incisors, knives, and what they're about is going after the person who won't defend himself. The humble on the earth. Now, humble in mind, and possibly many times used this way in the Hebrew Bible, humble in circumstances. That is, you don't have the power to do anything against me because you don't have the money to retaliate, or you don't have the influence to resist me. You don't have the position that I have. I can attack you. These devour the humble ones from the land and beggars from mankind. How do you think about beggars? You probably don't see many beggars, do you? I'll tell you, you want to see beggars, this is what you do. One of two things. I've had many experiences with beggars. I can tell you stories about beggars. All right? I don't despise beggars. I honestly think, man, if I didn't have a church, if more than that, I've told you this before, if I didn't have a wife, I could be a beggar. I could really see my, not beggar maybe, but I could see myself being homeless. It is not out of the realm, and I say that with all certainty. It is not, I do not view that like, oh, that'll never happen. I'll tell you about, if you want to see beggars, do two things. Become an evangelistically active believer and evangelize in urban environments. It is like you just put a sandwich board on you and said, I'll give you anything you want. Because, oh, there's people talking about God down there. They got Bibles in their hands. They're suckers. Go after them. Ask them for anything. And sometimes these people, they're not doing it just because they saw you. They're doing it. That's what they do. That's what they do all day. They're homeless. They're poverty stricken. They're destitute. They are reduced to this on a corner. Now, the other thing is you can go to India with me sometime. And you can get swarmed to the point where Matthew, we have others here talking about going. You get to the place where I cannot possibly even do this. I can't give a dollar to everyone who is asking me because I'm white. And maybe I'm American, and that means that we're all multi-billionaires, you know. And you will get solicitations for money like crazy, like nobody's ever done it. Now, how important are you to yourself? How important is your money? Your money is important because your money takes care of you. And you are important because you're proud. And thus, you resent that beggar coming to you. You walk away, you speak ill of that beggar. You know, what are you doing? Your teeth are becoming swords, your incisors, knives, against the person who is possibly the least fortunate individual that you will ever know or see. Is there justice in it? I submit to you there's no justice in it. The humble and the beggar is to receive our compassion. You can admit reality and say, I can't do anything about this. I cannot possibly do for every one of these, what all of them want me to, I can't. And it's true, you can't. But do you think more highly of yourself than you ought? Do you think less of that person? Is your eye high as you seek to badmouth the beggar? This generation, much more could be said about it, about this generation. But four salient powerful aspects, traits of the attitude of arrogance are brought out. There is such a generation. It is condemned in the Scripture. All right, my friends, what I want you to do, I want you to look over this. Don't let this, don't be the forgetful hearer. Don't be the person that came to like a big mirror called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly and the Bible was taught in it and you saw what kind of person you were like, walked out and immediately forgot. You know, the knives, teeth as swords, incisors as knives, that's very much like what we were talking about last week, wasn't it? Don't let your teeth be knives, your incisors, swords. Don't do that. Be the person, I was talking, I talked with Brock last week after our study here, and the question about how do you define what is scripturally necessary? And I'm not going to do that now. If you don't have a scriptural reason for saying something ill about someone, don't say it. If you're not conscious of any scriptural reason to say that negative thing about somebody, don't say anything negative about them. I was telling Brock this. I told him, you know, I have thought in the past, I want, when people think about this, I want people to be able to say, you know, I have never one time in my life heard Timothy Metcalf ever say one negative thing about anybody. But you know what? I can't. And I don't mean that's too tall of an order for me. What I mean is, my position makes it that I have to do that from time to time. Once in a blue moon, I mean like once in forever, we excommunicate somebody. I got to tell you about that. I've got to be the guy that tells you about that. If you're listening to someone and he's a false teacher, he's a false prophet, and you think he's the greatest thing since proverbial sliced bread, I've got to tell you something negative about that person. He's a false teacher. Don't listen to him. I can't be the person that you could never have heard a negative word about anybody from. But maybe you can. You're not in my position, are you? Where there's legitimate scriptural reason to do that sometimes. And there will be legitimate scriptural reasons to do that from times. But man, are they few and far between. Philippians 4:5 says, let your clemency be known to all men. That is, be characterized by the gentleness and forbearance, the loving kindness, the mercy, the kindness, the love that you never see these days anymore. Be that, would you? Would you seek to do that? Would you grow in that? For me, it's my exhortation to you tonight. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.